We're continuing our series on the transformed life. This is week 5, and this talk is entitled Belonging to His Family. We are the church, the hope of the world. Isn't that encouraging? I believe it. We are the church, the hope of the world. Isn't that exciting? What do you think of when you think of the word church? What do you think of when you think of the word church? Jesus, good. Well, that's great. That's good. I don't know about you, but when I was growing up, I was encouraged to go to church. And many of us were, I'm sure, encouraged to go to church at least once on a Sunday. Is that right? Yeah, most of us who are older. Yes, okay. In actual fact, in our family, we used to go 3 times on Sunday alone. And it's supposed to be a day of rest, not in your life. 11 o'clock, half past 10 in the morning to the morning service. And then afternoon was Sunday school at 2 o'clock. How we managed to fit in dinner, I don't know, lunch, I don't know. And then we finished there about 4 o'clock, I would have thought, and home for tea, and then back out for the evening service at 6 o'clock. No wonder my father got ill, think about it, that sort of tension. It was amazing. Interestingly, we went back to my home church this last summer. We were in Anglesey having a holiday, and our kids wanted to go and have a look at where Grandpa had his church and where I was brought up and all the other stuff. So we went to Rill. I begged them not to. Begged them not. You do not want to go to Rill. I hope this doesn't get anywhere. It's not meant to Rill Town Council or something. But dear, what a place. But they wanted to see where we'd lived, and they wanted to see the church. So we went there, and we got into the church. Strange enough, Lucy was with us and Gordon, and we got into the church and just brought all the memories flooding back. You know, there was the school hall where we did our youth club. There was the church, there was the pulpit. And I can remember standing in that pulpit. We used to have youth Sundays. We used to have the scouts and the guides, and we used to come with their colours, you know. And I was always asked to do the reading. And I would do the reading or say the prayer. My dad used to be sitting behind me saying, louder. Louder, slow down. He'd forgotten he was mic'd up, of course. This would be coming over. And I remembered the kitchen where my brother and I used to beat up the organist's sons. Repentance time, that was terrible. But we did that on a regular basis. It was awful. Maybe you think, when you think of church, you've got your own thoughts. Maybe you think of those uncomfortable benches called pews, you know, that you sat on, which are designed to keep you awake. I'm convinced of it. I've tried to fall asleep many times on those benches, and it's been impossible. Maybe you think of a certain type of building with a tower or a spire. Maybe you think of a building which has got a heating system which manages to take a summer's day and turn it into a winter's day, and a winter's day into an Arctic blast. And maybe the church that you remember or you associate with the word church seems to be not only uncomfortable, but also out of date and rather boring. I can remember being part of a church as a teenager. My dad was the minister, but I got great comfort and inspiration out of his sermons. I always used to leave church, especially on a Sunday night, feeling uplifted. But I also remember thinking, this is all so old-fashioned and outdated. I could never invite my friends to come to this. It would just be totally irrelevant. You know, we were living in the 60s, the days of the Beatles and the Stones and, you know, all the stuff that went with that. And how could I invite my friends to this nice, respectable, middle-class, staid thing? Contrast this fairly common view of church today with that of the author Bill Hybels, who wrote a book, Courageous Leadership. If you want to buy a good book to read about leadership, one of the best that's ever been written, I think, it's called Courageous Leadership by Bill Hybels. Bill Hybels. And he says this: there is nothing like the local church when it's working right. Its beauty is indescribable. Its power is breathtaking. Its potential is unlimited. It comforts the grieving, heals the broken in the context of community. It builds bridges to seekers and offers truth to the confused. It provides resources to those in need and opens its arms to the forgotten, the downtrodden, the disillusioned. It breaks the chains of addiction, frees the oppressed, and offers belonging to the marginalized of this world. Whatever the capacity for human suffering, the church has a greater capacity for healing and wholeness. Isn't that wonderful? I love that sentence. Did you get that? Say it again. Whatever the capacity for human suffering, the church has a greater capacity for healing and wholeness. Still to this day, the potential of the local church is almost more than I can grasp. No other organization on the earth is like the church. Nothing even comes close. I've said to you time and time again that I've heard people like John Kirkby, good girl, well done, thank you. John Kirkby heads up CAP. Please, God, help me to be fluent. Heads up CAP. And I've heard John Kirby say over and over again, you know, the church is in better nick than it's been for decades. The church in the UK is in better condition, is more full of life, is doing more stuff, is more vital, is more important, is more needed. It is doing more stuff than it has done for decades. And it's wonderful. You know, I think that if Paul, who wrote the book of Ephesians, which we're looking at, had been here today, he'd been on his feet shouting amen after I'd read that passage from Bill Hybels. Paul had a very, very high view of the church, so high that through all his writings, he gives us several different words, pictures, if you like, of the church that we can grasp. So we can get hold of something of the wonder of it all. Today we're going to concentrate on just three of these word pictures, and you can find them in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. I'll read that to you now. Ephesians 2, verse 19 to 22. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners or aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. You are fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household. And in him too you are being built together to become a dwelling place in which God lives by his Spirit. You know, over the last few weeks we've seen how God transforms people's individual lives when they become Christians. Gives us an amazing new sense of identity and purpose. And we're going to see today how he does even more than that. That living the transformed life is also about finding where we fit, where we belong, meeting that deep need for a sense of belonging that we've got. And as you look at Paul's description of the church today, whatever our current gut response to the word church, I want to encourage you to raise your view of church today and to see that those of us who are in Christ are in the church, and this is the hope of the world. There is no other organization, charity, or unit like the church, like the local church. First picture that Paul gives us in this passage is that we are fellow citizens with God's people. We are fellow citizens with God's people. Have you ever experienced a feeling of rejection from a group that you really wanted to belong to? Or have you ever felt that you don't really belong? Have you ever questioned where you do belong? When I left home at 18 years of age, I went to college in Derby. And although I had three very happy years in college, I enjoyed myself enormously, perhaps a bit too much. I was often confronted with the phrase, "Oh, well, you're Welsh, aren't you?" And there were times when that was said lovingly and as a joke, and there were times when it made me feel a little rejected. And I can remember some years ago, not that long ago, saying to Mary, that sometimes I'm not quite sure where I belong. Because I was born and I was brought up in Wales until I was 18. And then I moved to England, and I've lived in England ever since. And that means I've lived in England twice as long as I lived in Wales. But I still feel thoroughly Welsh. Especially when there's a rugby match on. And my confusion was only compounded when I visited my mum in her care home in South Wales a few years back, and When the matron found out that I still lived in Harrogate, North Yorkshire, she said, "Oh, so you're not proper Welsh, are you?" So over the years, I've often thought, where do I belong? Where do I belong? My kids, well, actually, my wife is English. My kids are not quite sure who they are, because I've almost brainwashed them to thinking they're Welsh, especially when the rugby's on. So I wonder sometimes where I belong. And really, it's not that terribly important, because I know wherever I belong, God wants me there, so that's all right. But did you know that before you became a Christian, you were in an even worse position than I am, as far as you're finding your place of belonging is concerned? Verse 12 of what we just read, Paul says that this about our position before we were placed in Christ. He says, at that time you didn't know about Christ. You were foreigners to the people of Israel. And you had no part in the promises that God had made to them. You were living in this world without hope and without God. That's Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. And as we read the Old Testament, we see that God picked out a man called Abram. And his descendants eventually became the Jewish nation, a nation chosen by God to be his special people, a nation on whom his favor rested. They were given the most amazing promises with the Jews, and they enjoyed his presence guiding them, leading them. God gave them protection in battle and gave them victories, poured blessing after blessing on them, though they rarely walked in the fullness of that blessing. And the only way for you to be part of that race, that people of God, was to be born, literally born into the race. And that's how you became one of God's people. So before Christ, you and I were an utterly hopeless situation. And there was nothing we could do. We were foreigners, outside of the promises of God, and as Paul puts it here, without God, and also then without hope. Thankfully, though, God's plan's always been not only to bless the Jewish nation, but all nations on earth. And in verses 13 to 19, this passage, Paul says this: "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Consequently, you're no longer foreigners and strangers, but you are fellow citizens with God's people." When you were placed in Christ, when you and I became Christians, we were brought near to God, so that from that moment onwards, we were no longer treated as outsiders, but ones actually born into the nation of God's people. As Paul says here, you are now a fellow citizen. Imagine for a moment if you could create a nation out of all of your favorite bits and pieces from other nations. What would it look like? I know I'd have the food that comes from India. I'd have the protective power of the USA. I'd have the chilled out nature of the West Indies. I'd have the glorious weather of Australia, the wealth of Saudi Arabia, the beauty of South Africa. My capital city would be Paris or Prague. I'd have the organization of the Germans, the architecture of the Italians. And the leader would have the political skill of a Ban Ki-moon and the eloquence of a Blair or an Obama. You'd feel pretty good about being a citizen of such a kingdom. How about this? Tomorrow morning and during this week, whenever you look in the mirror, remind yourself that you are a fellow citizen of God's kingdom. You are a fellow citizen with God's people. You no longer have to live with the sting of rejection or feel like an outsider anymore. And what a people to belong to. What a people to belong to. Our leader is God the Father, the most, well, more eloquent than any orator could be. His supernatural protection is better than any army, and his riches way beyond anything that any country on earth can give you. Our capital city is far, far greater than Paris or London. It's heaven itself. And the food and the drink of this kingdom will satisfy the deepest longings of your soul. The people have a rich heritage and a glorious future that totally outstrips anything else. You're part of a people that will last forever. No other citizenship on earth can compare. This is the church, the people of God. If that was all that Paul had to say about the church, that would be amazing on its own. But he now adds another aspect to this. Not only are we fellow citizens with God's people, but we are members of God's family. You are, he says, fellow citizens with God's people, but also members of his household, members of his family. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. One of the many things I love about the church is how God is creating an amazing united family out of people from so many different nations, backgrounds, and classes. And we're all so different, aren't we? It's amazing. We're all so different. It shouldn't work. But it did for the 12 disciples, didn't it? Think about it. Now, you had a right motley crew there, didn't you, really, when you think about it? More motley than us. You had a zealot. He was a nationalist, guerrilla terrorist. You had patriotic Jews. It's just a real mix of people. You had a traitor like Matthew, who was a tax collector, collected taxes off his people for the Romans. Then you got others there who were terrorists who hate the Romans. You put this lot together? I don't think you got that right, God. Not at all. Yeah, it worked. It worked. All the elements are there for the problems of our day. Sexism, racism, classism, ageism, north-south divide and so on. Any ism that you can think of, it's there in the church, but it works. In fact, it's amazing. Though not always easy to experience the joy of this disparate family doing life together as we do. Aren't we a strange bunch? I can see all of you. You can't see all of you. Take it from me. We're a strange bunch. We are. We're a strange bunch. There's just so many different types and sorts within the church, aren't there? But somehow it works. Why? Because when we are placed in Christ, when we become Christians, not only do you come into a right standing and relationship with God, but you also find a dramatic change in your relationship with other people. You might find this difficult to believe, I don't know, but there was a time when I just could not get on with people. I just couldn't get on with people. I can remember when we lived in Market Drayton, people used to come around to the house, and they'd come around the house, and it was okay for half an hour. I could stand them for an hour maybe, but after that I was wishing they'd go. I just wanted my own space, my own time. My brother's now exactly the same. My brother's got a house on the side of the mountain, so nobody can come anywhere near him. It keeps him all away. And at one time he wanted a house right in the middle of the Brecon Beacons, which is even more remote, so he could keep him away, But I got baptized in the Holy Spirit. And one of the things I noticed was that suddenly I started to love people. Just love being with people. Just loved having people around me. I get home from work sometimes and the house is empty. It's lovely to have an hour on my own. I put some of my own music on. I light the fire. I steal a few chocolate biscuits. But after an hour, I've had enough. I'm waiting for Mary or the kids or somebody to come home. I want company again, Just love being with people. Nearly drove Mary to despair once when Christmas Day, some years ago, we had Christmas morning together, we had Christmas dinner together, and then in the afternoon I said, shall we invite so-and-so around? She said, can't you just be with us on your own? Just like to be with people. That's something that God has done within me. Paul explains in verses 14 to 16 how Jesus' death remove the barrier between two particularly hostile people groups, Jews and Gentiles. It says, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and its regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 to 16. Through Jesus' death, the walls of hostility, the divided people, have been torn down. And just as Jesus was able to pull down the walls of hostility between Jew and Gentile, so he does the same for us. And for any other group of people, he pulls the walls down that could be between us. If you are in Christ today, the walls of hostility and any other walls that previously separated you from other people are now pulled down. It says it in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave, free. There is no male, female, black, white, anything. It's all been pulled down. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. It's Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. No matter how serious the walls of hostility that have previously divided us, in Christ they have been torn down. And that is what our world needs. This is the church. This is the hope of the world. In the church, there is no room for sexism. There is no room for ageism. There is no room for racism in the church, because we are all one. Do you know it's possible to put those walls back up again? It's a tragedy, isn't it? It's possible to put those walls back up again. Walls of rejection. Walls of anger, hatred, fear, isolation. In any family, there's always the opportunity, always the chance for disagreement and misunderstanding. No family is perfect, and the church is the same. Maybe somebody's failed you. Maybe somebody's hurt you. Somebody's let you down, done something that you don't understand why they did it. Or perhaps you realize you've done this to someone else. The question for us all really is, not will someone offend you, but rather, what will you do when they do offend you? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Make every effort. Put yourself out. Eat humble pie. Do the righteous thing. Apologize. Even when you don't need to apologize, put it right. Here Paul says, on the basis of what God's done for you, now make every effort to be united with the family. What Paul is saying is that when you become a Christian, you become a saint, a beloved child of God. Now, he says, live it. And that includes making every effort to keep the unity of the family. What would that include? Well, it means forgiving people, seeking to be reconciled with others that you may have offended, believing the best of each other. This is part of the wonder of being a member of God's family. It's not that we don't have problems, that we seek to sort them out. Anybody that you need to forgive today, anyone that you need to apologize to today, to reach out to and connect to again, are there walls that we built up that we need to tear down again? Remember who you are in Christ, and go and be reconciled. And guard the unity of God's family. As wonderful as these two points are, in some ways it feels as though Paul's been building up towards the incredible third truth about the people of God. Not only are we fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's family, but also we are part of God's temple. And that's the third picture he gives us. We are part of God's temple. Go back to that passage again in Ephesians, and he says, you are fellow citizens with God's people. Fellow citizens, got that bit. Also members of his household, part of the family, got that. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling, temple, it says in another version, in which God lives by his Spirit. You are being built together to become a temple in which God lives by his Spirit. There were two mischievous brothers, aged 8 and 10. They were always getting into trouble, and their parents knew that if any mischief that occurred in their town, their two boys were usually involved in it. But the boy's mother heard that there was a preacher in town who'd been successful in disciplining and sorting out children. So she asked him if he'd speak to her boys. The preacher agreed, but he asked to see them individually. The mother sent the 8-year-old in the morning with the older boy to see the preacher in the afternoon. The preacher, a huge man with a deep, booming voice, sat the younger boy down and asked him sternly, "Do you know where God is, son?" The boy's mouth dropped open, but he made no response, sitting there wide-eyed with his mouth hanging open. So the preacher repeated the question in an even sterner note, "Where is God?" Again, the boy made no attempt to answer. The preacher raised his voice even more, shook his finger in the boy's face and bellowed, "Where is God?" The boy screamed and bolted from the room, ran directly home and dived into his bedroom, slamming the door shut behind him. When his older brother found him, he said, "What happened?" The younger brother, gasping for breath, replied, "We're in big trouble this time. God's missing, and they think we did it." I think everybody wants to know if there's a God. I think even the atheists, let alone the agnostic, I think they want to know really deep within themselves, is there a God? And if there is a God, where is he? Where can we find the presence of God? Verses 21 to 22, Paul writes, "In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." Where is God? He's here. He's within you. He's within me. Fantastic picture. The picture Paul's painting is one of a temple, a place dedicated to hosting the presence of God himself. And all the way through the Old Testament, way before Jesus, we see how the people of God created a physical space for God to dwell with his people and for them to meet with him. You got the tabernacle with Moses. You got the amazing temple built by Solomon and then later rebuilt. But now in Christ, that dwelling place is no longer a specific building any longer. It's the people of God. It's the people of God. Together, you and I and all other Christians around the globe are the dwelling place of God. And when we come together like this morning, we become the very place within which God himself lives. Have you got that? Because that's important. When we come together like this, as millions more are doing this morning in their own congregations around the world, when we do that, then this becomes the place where God lives. Oh yeah, he's come to live in each one of us by his Spirit. But there's also a profound sense that his presence and his power is magnified and intensified when we meet together. That's why Paul said, don't give up meeting together as some have done, because this is important. Right at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis, there's a wonderful story told about the people who tried to build a tower that would reach heaven itself. Tower of Babel, you know the story I'm talking about. It was as if people were building this tower in order to challenge God. And God says, if as one people speak in the same language, they've begun to do this, then nothing they plan will be impossible for them. Isn't that amazing? And though he confuses his language, if as one people speak in the same language, they can do anything. And that says much, doesn't it, about the power of unity. Because if those people could do anything, what can the people of God do who are born again and filled with the Spirit of God, the same Holy Spirit that raised Christ Jesus from the dead, if they are united, if they are one with each other? That's why when we gather together, literally anything is possible. The sick could be healed, the brokenhearted could be restored, the lost can be found, the needs can be met, all sorts of new initiatives can be kicked off. Anything can happen when we meet together because of the power of God at work within us and the presence of God being here. The church is totally unlike any other organization in the world. Every other organization in the world, every other charity is put together by good, wholesome, well-meaning people, but they don't have the presence, they don't have the power of God coursing through their veins as we do. Church is totally unlike any other organization in the world. How different would it be if we could really grasp hold of this? If the church really is the dwelling place of God, where anything is possible, then I want to be a part of it all the time until my dying day. Reverence, awe, passionate worship, service. I'm going to come to church in the future with a heightened sense of anticipation about what might happen. I usually do anyway. I look forward to Sunday because I think, what's going to happen? Who's going to be there? What's going to take place? What is God going to do amongst us on Sunday morning? And of course, it isn't just Sunday morning. It's Tuesday night. It's Wednesday morning. It's Friday night. It's whatever church comes together and the people of God get together. Because the very presence of God dwells amongst us, especially when we get together. I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you this morning to raise your level of expectancy for when we gather together. Take time this week to meditate on these verses. If you've got the Transformed Life booklet, the devotional, chew on the statements we've been given in the belonging section, all right, on day 50, all right? And as you do, expect your faith to arise. We are the church. We are the church, the hope of the world. 70 or 80 people gathered together in a building. You might not think that, but just think about it like this. There's another few hundred people scattered in this area. Think a bit further afield, and you've got a few thousand in Harrogate and surrounding area alone who are gathered together this morning. Think further than that across North Yorkshire, and you're getting into thousands. Think a bit further than that, and you're getting into tens of thousands. Think across this country. Think across this planet. And what an incredible potential we have got. We are fellow citizens with God's people, members of God's family, and parts of God's temple. As I finish, I want to encourage you to ask God for an increase. I want to encourage you to ask God for an increase in your passion and in your love for His church. And ask God what He wants you to do in response to that. Do you need to get connected again? Do you feel a bit disconnected? Maybe you need connected again. Is there anyone you need to be reconciled to? Is there anyone you need to forgive? Do you need to raise the level of expectancy of what God wants you to do when we gather together? Musicians, do you want to come back? I think, because of the work that Christ has done in us, we are potentially holding on to something more explosive than TNT. I think we are in possession of something which is world-changing, history-making. I think we can see things change dramatically in this area and further afield as well. If we can grasp hold of the enormity of what God has done, you can come in. What God has done and what He is preparing to do amongst us. Thank you very much for listening. Kids can come in, musicians can take it on. Thank you very much. Thank you.